Good morning, Emmanuel. It is really good to be home. I feel very privileged that Andrew would invite us over and to speak at this occasion of all occasions. Usually I'm a little nervous that people aren't going to understand my Irish accent. This morning I'm a little nervous I'm going to speak with an American accent. I've already been told that that's happened today, so I apologize. I'm going to try and get rid of that quickly. It was right here in this building that God really started to cultivate Ruth and I's, or mine particularly, and Ruth as well, our hearts, even just looking around the room. I remember peeking through those windows in Sunday school when I was young. I remember sitting up here with the most stressful job on a Sunday morning, hitting the PowerPoint during the sermons and the songs. I think it's been moved back here now. And it was right here, actually, sitting here and then standing up here 9 years ago that there was a missionary weekend and Gordon Stewart was speaking with Asia Link. And that night, I just really felt God was drawing us into something very specific regarding reaching the nations and the global expansion of the church. That really set us on a stream over to China and then to Chicago. So, it's just great to be back here. I feel very privileged. It's a joy to be here and even more of a joy to open God's Word with you. There's a number of things that I'm going to try and do between this morning and this evening. This morning, I'm going to be asking the question, how did we get here? What led us, got us, brought us to this day? When I ask that question, I'm really asking what keeps the church in existence? What keeps local expressions of the church in existence like this one? And then this evening, come back and we'll be asking, why are we still here? Why, after 30 years, are we still here? Is 30 years maybe long enough? Why, 2,000 years after Christ lived incarnate in the world, why is the church still here? Why isn't this wrapped up already? Why isn't the kingdom of God come already? Why are we stuck in time in Lisburn? Why, after 30 years, is Emmanuel Baptist Church still here? So this morning, how did we get here? What keeps the church in existence? And then this evening, why are we still here? Maybe after 30 years, we should just call it quits, or maybe not. So if you've got a Bible there, please look up John chapter 9. We're going to be in John chapter 9 and 10 this morning. And as I share this morning and this evening, I want to share with you a little bit, just weave throughout both services, just a little bit how God has been revealing more and more to Ruth and I as we work in Chicago with many people that have been abandoned, or many people that are homeless in the sense that they have had to leave their home country, many people that are refugees. When we see the gospel through the eyes of the abandoned, how does the gospel shine? When we see the gospel through the eyes of homeless or displaced or refugees, how does the gospel shine? So I also just want to weave that through both the services this morning. But let's read. We're going to read nearly all of chapter 9, and then we're going to read some of chapter 10. Chapter 9, verse 1, John says this. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those that had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some says, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud in my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees says, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." This man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard they had cast him out, and having found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he you are speaking to." He said, "Lord, I believe," and worshipped. Let's just jump down to chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Let's pray. God, we just thank you so much this morning for your word. God, we thank you that you revealed yourself through your word, God, so that we can read it today, so that we can know who you are, God, that we can know about you, that we can know about ourselves, God, that we can know the world that we live in, that we can know truth, God. So I pray as we come to your word this morning that you will give us hearts that are soft, God, that you will help us to lean into your spirit and listen, God, to what you would have us learn this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Where we're going to land the plane this morning is in chapter 10. But one good thing to know sometimes when reading through the Gospels is that truth is often kind of layered, not necessarily linear. Scientific, mathematical minds like linear truth, truth statements that build logically on top of one another. Others, the more creative artists amongst us are more comfortable with layered truth, truth found through pictures and metaphors that sometimes blur together to create something so beautiful that it's hard to express. And the truth is, in the Bible, we need both, and God gives us both in his word. God uses truth statements, but he also gives truth found in stories and pictures and art. And when I was studying through this passage, especially John chapter 10, I thought this is like a painting. This is like art. This is a masterpiece of visual imagery. I thought this is so beautiful. How do you handle it without dissecting it or killing it? So I don't want to do that this morning. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to back up to chapter 9, and which flows directly into chapter 10, and tell a story of chapter 9 and let the imagery of chapter 10 speak for itself. So the first verse of chapter 9 reads like this. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So just to set the scene, Jesus and his disciples are there walking through the streets of Jerusalem, and the disciples see a blind man who was blind from birth. He was a beggar, and they lean into Jesus and they ask a question. And the question gives us a glimpse as to the blind man's life. Because the question they asked, they only presumed there could be two possible answers. He either is blind because of his own sin, or he is blind because of his parents' sin. The question is a question of blame. The question is a question of shame. And the blame and the shame don't leave the family. The parents are just as questionable in regards to their sin as their son. So this society, they look as guilty as each other. I wonder if they brought it on themselves. So what we find here is a family being gossiped about because of their struggles, a family that is being abandoned due to their circumstances. Then Jesus says, no, they didn't. It was not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. There is a purpose behind his blindness. There is purpose behind his pain. He can't see so that everyone else will see something. That's why he's blind. And then Jesus displays his power over everything and restores the man's sight. I think it's so interesting if we look at the parents here, because they show up in a few different times in the story. The next time is when the religious leaders are trying to work out who healed the man and if he really was healed. And they're really happy that people were saying it was Jesus, because Jesus were not happy, unhappy, because Jesus was unsettling the religious hierarchy and the rules. So in verses 18, they ask the parents, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? To which they strangely reply and say, we know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. And the reason this is strange is that their son has been blind since birth. He has spent his whole life as a beggar. And now he can see, and they've got nothing to say. How come he can see? Don't know. Who healed him? Don't know. Better ask him. Then in the next verse, we get a bit of an understanding as to what's going on in their minds. It says, his parents said these things, or they said nothing, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, they would be put out of synagogue. The man's parents were staying quiet out of fear. His parents didn't want to say the name of Jesus. They couldn't handle further shame. They couldn't handle the further rejection. They couldn't handle being abandoned again. And I feel for the parents, because they have lived under this cloud of suspicion ever since their son was born. For all these years, people have gossiped about them, questioned their morality, questioned their standing before God. They'd lived lives under shame, and now their son was healed, and it had to be by the one doctor who would bring even further rejection to their lives if they were to be associated with him. So they say, we know nothing. You better ask our son. He's old enough to speak for himself. Twice in chapter 9, the Pharisees go and they talk to the son. The first time they get to the raw facts of what happened in verse 14, he says, just Jesus put mud in my eyes, I washed, and I see. And then verse 14, the religious leaders come back to him when they want more, asking the same question, looking for something that would disprove the miracle or implicate Jesus to be a sinner. And after a short dialogue, the son answers, this is crazy. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. And referring to God, listening to Jesus, he says, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Look, God listens to Jesus. I love what he says next. Remember, this is the first day he has ever saw anything in his life. This is the first time he has spoken to people while seeing people. And I picture him looking them straight in the eye and saying, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone has ever opened the eyes of a man born blind. If Jesus were not from God, he could do nothing. If he wasn't God, could he have done this? To which they spitefully respond and look him in the eye and say, you were born in utter sin. And you think you can teach us. And they cast him out. When they said, you were born in utter sin, that wasn't primarily a theological statement. That was primarily just hatred. Bitterness disguised as theology. Pride enveloped in doctrine. I wonder how much more this man could take. I wonder how much more he could take of being abandoned by the very people that are supposed to be there for him. Years of begging, years of bringing shame on his family, and then the first day his eyes are opened, the first day he sees the faces of his parents, the first day of a hopeful new life, and his parents disassociate themselves from him. His parents refuse to stand with him, stand beside him, and speak for him, and then the religious leaders abandon him, those that were to care for the people and lead the people spiritually to be gracious and loving, those that were in place to teach and demonstrate who God is. They use their doctrine to beat their sheep and then spitefully cast him out of the synagogue. You don't accept me when I'm blind. You don't accept me when I can see. Mom, Dad, speak for me. Stand with me. I didn't choose to be blind. I didn't choose who would heal me. Why am I abandoned again? We live in a world that is rife with abandonment. Ever since the fall, that has been the world's story. Banks landing, then collapsing. Parents birthing, then leaving. Friends coming and going. Governments caring and then turning on you. About a year and a half ago, Ruth and I moved up into a different neighborhood in Chicago, a very unique neighborhood. It's made up of about 30 to 40,000 Muslims in that neighborhood. And we went up there to start a new work with the goal of seeing a local church form that could be a light, a beacon of the gospel in that particular context. People would ask, what does a church in a Muslim neighborhood look like? And I'd say, it looks like a church of Muslims who've come to know Christ. So that's very much our goal. As we set out on this, God has blessed us incredibly over the past year. God had already been in that neighborhood. I think sometimes we forget that. If we look at a context like that, we think that we show up and we're bringing the gospel, and we find out that God's already been planting seeds in a lot of people's hearts and bringing people from a lot of places all around the world, a lot of immigrants and refugees with a very similar goal to see a local church formed. I think there's maybe a picture is going to come up. This was us last Sunday. The way we're doing it is every Sunday between 4 o'clock and or at 4 o'clock and 5 o'clock, two different groups meet in different homes, and then once a month we come together in a restaurant. So this was last week at our Easter celebration. A lot of the people there. There's a number of them are converted Muslims that have come to know Christ. A lot of people who grow up in contexts around the world where there is a lot of Muslims. So God has really blessed us with people that really know what they're doing, and I'm learning a lot as to how to do this. We are incredibly flexible and fluid as far as a church goes. We have a very, very strong emphasis that the church is not an event, that it's a people. So on any given week, you can really, the only way to find out what we're doing, where we're doing it, when we're doing it, is through relationships. There's no real tradition set as to where we're going to be or what time we're going to be there at, which is some difficulties. There's no website, there's no flyers, there's no branding. But the reason that we do this is because we've many, many Muslims that are in relationship with the church, and they're coming to church, and they're hearing the Bible preached, they're reading the Bible, without feeling like they're leaving a Muslim context and entering into what would feel like a very claustrophobic Christian context. They just know that they are with Christians. That's what they know. And that we're doing what Christians do. We're worshiping, we're gathering, and proclaiming the word. The guy, Majid, there at the back with the glasses on, he's a Muslim guy in the neighborhood, and he came to us and was like, you really need speakers. You really need like sound equipment and things. So he just turned up, and he comes every week. And then every month he brings all of his sound equipment and things. And he is not a follower of Jesus, but he wants to be there and help us. And he listens to the gospel being preached, and he's reading the Bible every week. So we really want to pray for people like Majid. I know you're praying for us. We really appreciate that. We know you're praying for us on Wednesday nights and on Friday mornings. So just thank you very, very much. The missionary committee, whoever you are, is doing an awesome job. We really feel your love. So thank you for all of the ways that you send stuff out and care for us. If there's two things while I'm up here just to pray for, the first one is leadership. Our intention is just to keep growing in homes. And the thing with that is you need a lot of leaders. And God has brought incredible people. Shine up here at the front, the big smile called Shine, and that's his smile. He's incredible. He's holding everything down when we're gone. The man beside him, Dr. Salih, I'll actually share a little bit about tonight. He is helping us lead, and then there's Essie somewhere as well, and he's teaching the word while we're gone today. So just pray for more people like that. One's from Iran, a converted Muslim. One's from Afghanistan, a converted Muslim. Shine grew up. His dad's a pastor in India, where they've seen a lot of Hindus, which we've also got in the neighborhood, come to know Christ. So we're just praying for more people like that, that are going to take ownership and really, really, really be the future of the church there. But I want to tell you Essie and Zori's story. I think they're going to, a picture of them might come up. This is Essie and Zori. Essie and Zori were both born in Iran. Both were brought up in Muslim homes, but they both responded very, very differently. Essie became a drug addict. Only his mother knew, and Zori was a diligent, studious, very conservative Muslim in her faith. So they both were very, very different, but they were brought together through an arranged marriage. And only after Zori got married to Essie did she find out that he was a drug addict. So she started sending him to Narcotics Anonymous, and through the program, Essie ended up getting clean. And in the program, in Narcotics Anonymous in Iran, they weren't allowed to talk about God. But Essie went through all of the steps, and he always talks about how they hugged him every time he arrived. He knew there was some belief behind what they taught. They mentioned a higher power that was needed in his life, but weren't able to speak in any specifics. A number of years later, then they moved to Malaysia so that Zori could get her master's in chemistry. And they arrived, and sanctions were put on Iran, and the value of the currency dropped, and they didn't know how they were going to manage living in Malaysia. And they had two little kids at this point, Kian and Karash, there. But they met a man, an Iranian man, who started to help them and set them up with a home in Malaysia. And then this lady came along one day, who was the wife of this man, and said, would you like to come to church with us? And in their culture, you can't really know, especially when someone has helped you so much. So they went to church. And they walked into the building, and they went into the door, and someone welcomed them and gave Essie a hug. And they sat through the service, and this is where it goes from here. It's incredible. Essie listened, and everything he heard and he seen revealed to him what was behind Narcotics Anonymous. And he turned to Zori and said, this is it. This is the higher power. And Essie right there and then, during that service, said, this is God. And he gave his life to Christ. Now, if you meet Essie, you would believe that kind of like spontaneity. He's a lot of fun. But he turned to Zori that day in the church. And when he said, this is God, he looked at her. And she was sitting there beside him in her full burqa with just her eyes peeking out. And she wasn't walking away from her culture and tradition and faith so easily. But she began to study, and she went to church, she sat at the back, and eventually with the realization as she read the Bible and the Quran, she realized that God loved her like a father, which she couldn't find in the Quran, and she gave her life to Christ. And a few more years then, they returned to Iran, and within a few weeks, Essie began a Bible study with some of his friends, and he was running late one day, went to the place where the study was happening, and the police cars were at the door. And he knew that Christians were being taken and questioned and disappearing. So as he went to another friend's home, He called Zora, they grabbed the kids, and they got on the train, and they went to Turkey, where they ended up there for a few years as refugees before being moved to Chicago as refugees. And I'm telling you that whole story because Zori and Essie know what it's like to have a government turn on them when their government should have been protecting them. They knew, like the blind man in John 9, the feeling of being rejected and abandoned by the very people that were supposed to be there for them. Some of us can relate. Some of us can relate very well to the blind man whose parents keep their distance when you would love your parents to come and stand beside you. Some of us don't have parents since they walked away. Some of us know what it's like to be manipulated, betrayed by those that we thought we could trust, maybe friends, maybe a business partner, maybe family. Some of us have felt the pain of theological statements that were really just veiled bitterness. Some of us this morning, we're here to celebrate 30 years of Emmanuel, but behind all of the smiles in our private lives, we are asking, why am I abandoned again? We live in a world rife with abandonment. Ever since the fall, that has been the world's story. Banks lending, then collapsing. Businesses growing and bankrupting. Parents birthing, then leaving. Friends coming and going. Governments caring, then turning on you. We don't have to look very far before we find all kinds of shepherds neglecting their sheep. And it's not a new problem. Let me read to you Ezekiel chapter 34. It's a passage found deep in Jewish history. Lean in and listen to this as I read the whole way through. Ezekiel chapter 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed their sheep? Should not parents care for their children? Should not governments not care for their people? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, and the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord as I live, declares the Lord God. Surely, because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding in the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be for food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. The context as of Ezekiel 34 is written during a time in Jewish history when Israel as a nation have been taken captive by Babylon. And the shepherds, the leaders of Israel, have been neglecting their sheep. It says, you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the lost you have not found, your responsibility you have neglected. Then God says, behold, I am against the shepherds. I myself, I will myself be the shepherd of my sheep. I will seek them out. I will bring them back. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. Emmanuel, in John chapter 9 and John chapter 10, we see a micro level, a zoomed in version, a personal account of Ezekiel chapter 34. It is no accident that during a story about rejection and abandonment, a story of a blind beggar and his parents, that we see Jesus step in to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, and to stand by the weak. And it is no accident that just after that story, Jesus declares, "I am the good shepherd." With the Greek word for good, meaning the true, the real, the authentic shepherd. Should shepherds feed their sheep? Should parents care for their children? Should governments protect their people? Should those in authority respect those under them? Yes, but at times they won't. And at times I will not. At times I will not protect those that I should. At times I will neglect responsibility, and so will you. At times we won't be cared for, and at times we won't care. A sin-ridden world has us stuck in a cycle of abandoning and being abandoned. But Jesus says, "I am the real, I am the true, I am the authentic shepherd." But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And this is where we have to stay for a minute, because this is where the image or the picture of a shepherd starts to break down. Because when we stop to think about it, shepherds do not lay down their lives for sheep. Yes, they protect them, but they also know when to cut their losses. Shepherds, merc, society, there's always an acceptable moment to give up on people and walk away. A good shepherd knows when to walk away or run away. A good shepherd knows when the cost to keep and protect sheep is too high, because after all, there's more important things than sheep. And when we talk about sheep in the Bible, a lot of the times what we point out quickly is that sheep are kind of dumb, which is true, and that they get lost easily or they get stuck in the snow. But what we don't really say is that sheep aren't even the priority. Sheep are product. Sheep are pawns in the system. Sheep are to be bought and sold. Sheep are used. Shepherds feed sheep to cut their wool. Sheep are pawns in the shepherd's agenda. No matter how fluffy we try to make it, pardon the pun, we are talking about a transactional relationship. Both my grandfathers were farmers, and I've seen this. I'm sure many of you have as well. You care for animals, you feed them, and you protect them, and then you sell them. And farmers have this strange ability to be attached to their animals, even love them, but then when the time is right, when the animal is sick or dying or broken, farmers have this strange detachment where the bullet in the head of their animal is something that they can shake off. Bought and sold, used, cut for wool. Shepherds do not lay down their lives for sheep. It's nice to think that they do, but they don't. Even schools know at some point the more students need to transfer out. Governments know at some point those at the bottom of society are too far gone. Businesses know at some point it's profit over people. Even parents know at some point it's acceptable to walk away. Shepherds know when the cost is too high, when the fight isn't worth it, when to abandon. So when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep," what does this mean? What does this even look like? Let's read verses 11 to 15 of chapter 10. John 10, 11 to 15. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." These verses paint a vivid picture of a wolf attacking sheep. A workman is brought in to look after the sheep, but in 13 we see that this person doesn't really care about the sheep. So they're in the pasture, the sheep are grazing, spring is coming, the hired hand is soaking up the sun, when in a distance he sees a wolf coming, creeping. So he has a choice to make. He has two valid options. He can stay and he can fight, or he can run. And he runs. He flees, he gets out of there and abandons the sheep to be snatched and scattered and killed by the wolf. And it's this little story that Jesus places himself within. But he offers an alternative story. Something I want you to know is that in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, a shepherd is a symbol of kingship. That's where the idea of a royal staff or a scepter comes from. The idea of a shepherd shepherding, or a king shepherding over his people. So when we picture Jesus stepping out into this story and onto this pasture as the shepherd, he steps out as king. He steps in reigning and ruling. He isn't sunbathing. He's standing with authority and composure and control over his sheep whom he loves. And then he sees this wolf coming, creeping. So he has a choice to make. I can stay and I can fight, or I can run. He's got his staff. He reigns, he rules, he's king. Now listen, because he doesn't fight and he doesn't run. He goes out to his sheep, and the Greek word to lay down means to give up. He puts down his staff. He gets down on his knees. He sits in the grass. He relaxes his muscles. And he gives up. And in that moment, what the shepherd does is the shepherd becomes a sheep. The shepherd takes on the form of a sheep. The shepherd takes on the fighting ability of the sheep. The shepherd takes on the weakness of the sheep. As the wolf creeps forward, the sheep that the wolf sets his sights on is the shepherd. The sheep that the wolf runs towards is the king with his staff in the mud. He doesn't fight. He doesn't run. He relaxes his muscles and gives up. To which we should say, why? Why? Oh, he must have loved his sheep. But they're just sheep. We've established this already. Sheep get stuck. Who cares for sheep? Sheep are not the priority. They probably brought their problems on themselves. Why did Jesus care for sheep? Why does he care for sheep? Why does he care for you? Why does he care for me? Why does he care for us? This is when we get into the profound, the incredible, hard to express mystery of the gospel. Verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus says, I know my own, and my own know me. And then we get this little Greek word, kathos, which means just as, identical to, just as. He says, I know my sheep, just as the Father knows me. Jesus says, the way I know my sheep is the same as how my Father knows me. What this means is incredible. Listen to this. It means that the sense of attachment, it means that the sense of attachment and commitment and intimacy that Jesus has towards his sheep is identical to the sense of attachment and commitment and intimacy that God the Father has towards Christ himself. The sense of attachment and commitment and intimacy that Jesus has towards his people is identical to the sense of attachment and commitment and intimacy that God the Father has towards Christ himself. Commitment. For eternity past, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been one. They have been committed to one another. They have never broke a promise to one another. They have never walked away from one another. They have never abandoned each other. The Trinity is unity personified. The Trinity is love personified. The Trinity is commitment personified. humanity was not the original inspiration for the love of God. God himself was the original inspiration for the love of God. And Jesus is saying, out of the overflow of that love, out of the overflow of that relationship within the Godhead, out of the overflow of that commitment, just like, identical to, how my Father knows me, I know my sheep. And nothing will break that knowing. Nothing will break that commitment. I ain't running. I ain't walking. I ain't going anywhere. In John 6, 38, Jesus says, I won't lose any of what the God the Father has given me. God gave me a flock. God gave me a people. God gave me a people in Ireland. God gave me a people in Lisburn. God gave me people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and I'm not losing one of them. I won't lose any of what the God the Father has given me. God gave me a flock. He gave me a people, and I'm not losing one. Now here's the gospel. As Jesus walked out onto that pasture, he didn't pick a fight. He did the opposite. He laid down his life of his own accord. Because he knew that to give his people life, what they needed was a lamb, and they needed a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, would take the wrath of God on their behalf. And the only perfect lamb was the king, so the king became a lamb. Jesus went to the cross, he cast aside his staff, he dropped to his knees, and he allowed the teeth of our sin to sink in. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. The Lord laid on him all the care that we hold back, all the responsibility that we neglect. And Jesus was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep before its shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth. But John 10, 18, speaking of his life, Jesus says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And the king of the universe has the authority to give up his life, and he has the authority to bring it back. And when he rose, the sheep were spotless, white as snow. Sin removed, dealt with, gone, and now forevermore, Jesus will always be our lamb. He will forever be our representative. Listen to Revelation 7:17. The same John that we've been reading had a vision of heaven, and when he saw, and then he said this, what he's seen in heaven was this: the lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. The lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Our shepherd, Emmanuel, is our lamb. And as a lamb, Jesus will forever identify with his sheep and be committed to his sheep. Just a few verses later, John 10:28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Listen to this word, commitment. The incredible, mind-blowing, earth-shattering truth of the gospel is that what seals our place in the hands of God is not us. Back in Genesis chapter 22, when the framework of the gospel is being revealed, God says to Abraham, by my own name, God says, I covenant with myself. I make a promise with myself that I will multiply your offspring as stars in the heavens. And what this very simply but profoundly means is the God of the universe attaches, wraps up the honor of his name. He wraps up the integrity of his name together with his commitment to his people. In the gospel, God puts his name on the line. He puts his integrity on the line. God puts his name on the line, integrity on the line, by placing the fulfillment of his promises into the hands of Christ. God the Father puts his name, his reputation, his honor, the fulfillment of his promises into the hands of Christ. And if Jesus would have disobeyed, if Jesus had walked away from the cross, if he would have lost, if he would lose one sheep, the name of his Father would be tarnished. And Jesus wasn't going to let that happen. He wasn't running. He wasn't walking. He wasn't going anywhere. In John 6, 38, Jesus says, I won't lose any of what the God the Father has given me. More foundational than God's love for us is Christ's love for his Father. more foundational than God's love for us is God's Trinitarian love for himself. But it's in the foundation of that divine love that God's love for us is rooted. We are wrapped up in God's Trinitarian love inseparably. It's divinely inspired. It's eternally unbreakable. Commitment. The story of the blind man ends as beautifully as any story could. His parents should have stood beside him, but they didn't. He has stood eye to eye with the religious leaders, and they have cast him out. You don't accept me when I'm blind. You don't accept me when I can see. Why am I abandoned again? And then in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast the man out, and Jesus went, and he found him. One sheep mattered. He wasn't losing one. Having found him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in me?" And the man goes on to say, "Lord, King, I believe." Let me finish with this. On that pasture, Jesus went out and he did not fight. He chose to put down his staff and lay down his life because that is what we needed and the honor of his Father depended on it. But now he is never going to lie down again. There is not a pasture that Jesus will not step onto where he will not fight for his people. Where he will not fight for you. Your government might not. Your parents might not. Your friends might not. People might not. But Jesus will. And Jesus is. Emmanuel Baptist Church, he is guiding you in the unseen. He's providing what you need. He's preparing a heavenly home. The Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. He leads you beside still waters. He restores your soul. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, during the years of communism in Albania, the government wiped out the church. The blood of the martyrs was not the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs was the blood of the martyrs. But even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for still he is with us. Emmanuel Baptist Church, Jesus will never sell you. He will never abuse you. He will never abandon you. He will never lose you or use you. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Listen to this word. Commitment. Divinely inspired, eternally unbreakable commitment. And that, I think, is what we're celebrating this morning. Divinely inspired, eternally unbreakable commitment. At the end of the day, there are many rocky and unstable things in our world, but the church isn't one of them. At the end of the day, there are many abandoned people in the world, but the people of God aren't some of them. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love. God, we thank you for your grace. God, we thank you that you are committed to us. We thank you, God, for this beautiful story of your word. God, we thank you for your love. God, we thank you for your Trinitarian love, God, that you bring us into, God. We thank you for your commitment to us, God. God, we're overwhelmed, God, that your church is grounded in who you are. And nothing can stop that, God, not even death itself. We thank you, God, that we have a sure and firm foundation, God, in the gospel, God, where others may leave us, others may abandon us, God, but you will never. Give us joy this morning in the gospel. In your name, amen.